Well, I want to welcome everybody here today, those of you here at Riverside with me, also those of you at our multi-site campuses, seven different multi-site campuses from Las Lunas to Farmington to Santa Fe, all the metro area campuses, Farmington. Welcome all of you tuning in online, on TV. We want to welcome you as well. Whether this is your first time here today or maybe you call this place home, we're grateful that you're here for church. We're going to be continuing our series we've been in called Parables today, but I want to start off by giving you a story. It was back in 2021 that my wife and I, we were in a good place to start looking for a home. And so you guys know how it goes. We got the real estate agent and we started house hunting all throughout the city of Albuquerque. And over time, we found a house that we really fell in love with. And so we put in an offer, and if you remember the real estate time frame in 2021, lots of demand. And so we were in a bidding war, we won that war, and the offer got accepted. But after this, you go through inspections, right? And so lots of green flags with this home we loved. One big red flag, it was a sewer line. The plumbers had seen a corrosion spot in one of our lines, and it was concerning. And the plumbers didn't know what it was. They had to dig a big, expensive hole, they said, to figure out what the issue was there. And so we asked the sellers to purchase it, and they had some leverage because of the demand, and they said, no, we're good. And so we were faced with this decision. Should we move forward or should we back out? Well, I saw the look on my wife's face and how excited she was, and I said, hey, we're gonna purchase this home. I'm the man of this house. I'll figure this out, babe. I didn't. And for 2 years, I put this off. And over the two-year time frame, there were warnings all over the place that I chose to ignore. Our toilet was bubbling one morning when I was getting ready, and I went, that's concerning. I wonder if it's that sewer line. And then I remember another morning, it was just flushing randomly. And I said, wow, that's really strange. I wonder if it's that sewer line. And then I remember getting anxious one night, and I went back and looked at the film that was had been given to us 2 years prior, and I looked at that spot, and yes, it was very concerning. And I asked myself, what does that look like 2 years later? So there was one night where my wife and I, we were watching a TV series in the living room, and my dog Tuck was with me. My dog Tuck is a dachshund, okay? So he's a lap dog. He's always right next to my leg when we watch TV. And so we got into whatever we were watching, and Tuck was nowhere to be found. And that was rare. And so my wife went to go look for him. And I kid you not, 30 seconds later, in this tone, my wife is yelling, help! Luke, help. And I'm sitting there going like, what in the world could have happened for that tone to be appropriate, you know? I'm like, okay, so I'm running down there and I turn the corner and it's our spare bedroom and spare bathroom. And my wife is outside of it. My dog is in the room having the time of his life in sewage water. Not a joke. That really happened. Obviously, we knew what had taken place. I called the plumbers in. They came and they said, oh yeah, you got an issue. Have you ever had any issues in the past? And I said, I could think of one. And that's exactly what it was for the guys fiending to know the answer. It was a backwater valve that had collapsed, okay? And why do I tell you that? Because there are certain things in life we can put off, right? And we can go do other things and come back to it, but there are other things like a bad sewage line. Not so much. Would you believe me if I told you that there was something much worse than what I put off that billions of people put off every single day? In fact, 3 billion people put it off every single day. 2.6 billion people are looking into it, but they're repairing it in the wrong way. It's the very worst thing we can put off. It's what we call death. The very fact that you and I guaranteed we are going to die. And we have this ability to deny that, to forget about that. And then it will be reminded sometimes when our head is on our pillow, man, I'm gonna die. and we have this ability to suppress it and say vague statements like everything's going to be okay. But the issue with this problem is it's not like a sewage line where you can, it's a quick fix up, you know, hole in your wallet for a bit, and then you can catch up. No, it brings with it eternal damages. And I was looking at some research on why we suppress this. And long story short, we suppress this because it brings anxiety. And so what we'll do is we'll almost convince ourselves that we are not gonna die subconsciously. But I don't know about you, I wanna live in reality. And here's the reality. Every single second, two people die. Every second. That was eight people just now, okay? Every minute, 120 people pass away. Every hour, 7,200 people. Every day, 174,000 lives come to an end. Every week, 1.2 million people, the size of a major city, just vanish from the earth. Every month, 5.3 million. Every year, over 63 million people. That's the reality of what we deal with death. Look at what Solomon says about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Here's what he says. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. So translation, funerals do something parties don't. They cause us to look at life after death, and that gives us perspective. And I know this because as pastors, we do a lot of funerals, right? We work with people through their grief, and I see the perspective that it gives. I'm reminded on a regular basis that I will pass away. Now, here's something that's really interesting. You know when people start to take death really seriously is when they go through a near-death experience. Did you know 8% of the world's population, which is 8.3 billion, they have experienced a near-death experience? That's 664 million people. Here's what's fascinating is the research around how they live their life afterwards. About 80% of them go through life change. Their value system changes. They treat people better. They care less about material success and money and status, and they care a lot more about people and they care a lot more about love and meaning and purpose in life. And 70% of them start to take the things of God seriously. A lot of them start to take spiritual things seriously, and faith in God and belief in the afterlife increases. Why? Because they face death. It is a good thing to look at it because that can lead us to the answer of where we're gonna go when we pass away. You know who took this seriously, who talked about it on a regular basis? Jesus. All through the Gospels and the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's consistently talking about life after death. And I counted this last week. 35 times he talks about the topic of eternal things, eternal life. 15 times he talks about the topic of resurrection. 12 times he talks about the topic of hell. He has 8 parables talking about life after death, one of which that we're gonna go through today. Now, here's what I want you to know. This was not a side topic for Jesus. This was the main topic. In fact, that was the very reason he came, left his throne, God in the flesh, put on skin and bones, and lived amongst us in the first century to deal with this problem that we have called death. And so we're gonna talk about a parable from Jesus that talks about this. It's Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. I've always wanted to preach on this parable. It has always popped off the page for me ever since I first read it. So let me set it up before we go into this parable, okay? So Jesus, he is talking to a large group of people, all kinds of different types of people in this crowd. One of the categories of people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, and they were upset at Jesus in this portion of the gospel because Jesus was calling them out on their incorrect viewpoint on power, on position, on money, and he was calling them out, telling them it was leading them to do evil things. So that is the primary reason he gives this parable. So we'll start in verse 19 through 21. It says, there was a rich man, I love Jesus, just calling out the Pharisees right away. This is you in the parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus is giving a lot of detail here because it's going to help us understand where the parable goes. So notice something. The rich man was wearing purple and fine linen. Okay? That doesn't mean much to us in today's culture, but back then, they would have known this guy. It was super rare to get purple on your clothing. He would have been top tier wealth-wise. Only those correlated to royalty wore purple. So he was elite status when it came to wealth. They would have known that right away. The only way that you could get purple to pop like that back then is they would crush thousands and thousands of snails to get that color purple. I mean, imagine being one of those snails. Your life is dedicated to a wealthy person being bougie, essentially, right? This rich man, modern day, he's wearing Gucci, Louis Vuitton, Prada, right? And before you think you are him in this parable, if you're wearing that right now, hey, listen to where I go with this, okay? It says he lived in luxury every day. What does that mean? When you study that in the Greek, what it's referring to is habitual self-indulgence, not occasional. So it's not an occasional love for a brand name here and there. No, it's habitual self-indulgence. He spent his money only on himself, his image, his pleasures, his wants. He had a God. His God was money. That's what Jesus is saying. And we know the issue with having money as our God. In Matthew 6, 24, Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. So money in and of itself is not evil or wrong. It's where we have it in our life. If it is a God controlling us, that's when it's an issue. So this is the rich man. He's painting the picture of him. Now, Lazarus is living a polar opposite type of life, isn't he? He's in poverty. He's begging. He's got sores all over his body, likely a chronic disease. He's got dogs licking these sores, so it would have been susceptible to infection. And before you think that dog is bringing comfort like your Maltese puppy named Princess, let me tell you the viewpoint on dogs back then. I love dogs. I'm a dog person. They weren't back then. They despised dogs. They viewed them as unclean. It was symbolic for being an outcast, essentially. And so notice the text says that Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. He had a gate, meaning he had a large estate. So Lazarus was laid there. So it's believed to be he was handicapped. Okay, he couldn't walk there. He had to be laid there. So this was not a scenario where it was a beggar who was lazy, who needed to get up and get a job and stop mooching from the wealthy. No, he couldn't. This guy was desperate. And it feels like it was his last-ditch effort before he passed away. That's what it feels like in the passage. Look at how the story continues, verses 22 through 23. It says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So we need to look at this closely. Jesus is making a very important point. This is not a parable where we look at it and go, if you're wealthy, you're bad. Don't be rich. Don't get money. Be poor and you'll have eternal life. That's not what he's saying at all. You see, back then they had a belief system that was incorrect. The Pharisees and many of the people in the crowd, so they associated wealth and prosperity with right standing with God. So the rich man would have been right with God in their mind, and Lazarus would have been in his situation because him or his family had sinned and he was receiving consequences. So the eternal results of how Jesus laid this out would have shocked them. Jesus is correcting that mindset they had, and he's teaching them 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Look at what that says. It says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Are you poor in here? Are you rich in here? Are you middle class in here? Put that aside. He's looking at your heart. Your heart is your inside world, who you truly are. And why is he looking at your heart? Because when we come to Jesus, right? Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says, we receive a new heart. our heart of stone goes to a heart of flesh. We're sensitive to God's teachings and following him. We receive the Holy Spirit of God. It changes our inside world. Here's what he's trying to get us to ask when we read this. Is this guy's actions, what he's doing, would that give evidence that this guy had been saved and received a new heart? And the parable tells us no, right? Because it goes on to say, Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side where he is comforted. The rich man is taken to a place called Hades where he is in torment. So what is this? Is this heaven? Is this hell? Are we going to these places? Let me explain. In the Old Testament, which they would have been in the Old Testament till Jesus died on the cross. In the Old Testament, believers and unbelievers both went to a place called Hades. Okay, there is a good part of Hades, there is a bad part of Hades. Okay, if you were a believer in the Old Testament, you would go to the good part of Hades, which is described as Abraham's side, also known as paradise, a place of comfort. Now, if you were an unbeliever in the Old Testament, you go to the bad side of Hades, it's also known as hell, and it's a place described in this parable as a place of torment, a place of agony. Now, is that where we're going as New Testament believers when we pass away? No. Things changed when Jesus died on the cross. Okay, when he died on the cross, there was 3 days until he resurrected, right? The scriptures teach us that he did things during that time frame. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10 tells us, and multiple other areas in the scriptures, that during that time frame, he went to paradise, the good side of Hades, and helped them transition into the current heaven. Why could they be in heaven now at that point? Jesus had died on the cross. Their sins could fully be cleansed. They could be forgiven and then given full access to God's presence. That's where we go as believers if we pass away. And it's immediately. There's no soul sleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, to depart from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right when we take our last breath here, we will enter into the current heaven with those Old Testament believers. Now, if you are a New Testament unbeliever, you still go to that place called Hades, hell, where it's described as agony. And have you wrestled with it like me? Hell, in general. Maybe you're asking the question, why? And let me tell you, with what I've studied, it's because God values free will. God has given us a ability to receive his grace through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for free, by faith in Jesus, and that is how we get to heaven. If we say, no, I don't want that. I want nothing to do with God. God is a gentleman. He will not force people into heaven. He will say, have it your way. You can go to a place called hell where my presence is not. So it's free will. They choose that. Let's continue. Verses 24 through 26. This is the rich man calling out from Hades. He says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. That chasm is super important for us to understand. That gives evidence that we will not have a free will choice between heaven and hell once we pass away. That time frame, that's why it's so important to look at the fact that we're going to die, is now. When we're living is when we know we have free will on whether we choose Jesus and go to heaven or we choose to not accept Jesus and go to Hades. That is now. And I want you to take note of what the rich man said to Abraham. He said, Father Abraham. That was indicating something. In Jewish thought, that Abraham as your father meant you thought you were a part of God's people. This is really important to get. This rich man thought he was going to be saved, and he woke up in Hades. The Pharisees that Jesus was speaking this to thought they were on the road to being saved, and they were on the road to hell. Unfortunately, here in America, we have that same scenario. 73% of people here in America believe in heaven, but they believe they're going to go there. Okay, here's the problem. 30 to 35% of people think that their way to heaven is through Jesus alone. That difference is 149 million people. 149 million people think they're going to heaven, but they deny the one way that you get there that Jesus clearly says in John 14, 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's concerning to me. We should not be ignorant about the things of God when it comes to salvation, how to get there. Look at how the story ends. Verses 27 through 31, the rich man says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father, Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they're going to repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So this rich man says, I have five brothers, and they're on the same route as me. They think they're going to be saved, and they're not. Raise Lazarus from the dead, send them to my brothers, and they're going to repent. And at first we're like, yeah, that makes sense. But know something. Jesus is foreshadowing his death that would come soon after that. What happened? Okay, died on the cross, was buried, rose again. The Pharisees, the religious leaders knew he had. And did they repent? Did they say, we were wrong? We were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, but he is God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. No, they didn't do that. What they did is they summoned the Roman guards who had seen it face to face, and they gave them a large sum of money and told them to lie to all the people that the disciples had come to the tomb and stole Jesus' body. Believing in Jesus is not an evidence issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And we learn that through this parable. What did he say? Moses and the prophets are enough. What is he referring to? He's referring to the scriptures. This is enough. Now, Moses in particular, because he wrote the first five books of the Bible, which is the law. And then prophets, that's a tagline for Jesus, because Jesus dominates prophecy. So why is the law important? Because it teaches us that we're sinners in need of a savior. Look at this in Romans 3:20. One of the primary reasons why the law was established through Moses, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So what do? Usually, okay? Our goodness, we line it up next to the worst person we can think of. Right? We look at their goodness and we're like, I'm not so bad, I don't need Jesus. What the law does is it gives God's goodness. And when we compare to that, we realize we're far off, we're in need of a savior, and then Jesus is the answer. He's the lifeboat. If you want a miracle, study the prophecy on Jesus. Over 300 prophecies in detail, God using men to predict the future, it coming to pass, details about Jesus' where he would be born, how he would be crucified, not vague, in detail coming to pass. There's a miracle for you. Now why, when I say these things, for some of us, it's just white noise. Let's be honest. And if you're feeling that, I just want you to be honest. If it feels like white noise when I say you're a sinner in need of a savior, you need Jesus to go to heaven, we got to investigate why. I was there for many, many years, okay? It's because we're not understanding it properly from a sin standpoint. And there's an illustration that a pastor gave recently that really helped me retain this. I want to give that to you before we conclude. Here's how it goes. There was once a kingdom in a far off country, and this kingdom adored their king because he was simultaneously both all-loving and all-just. Well, as time went on, they discovered that there was theft that had been happening within the kingdom. Someone had been going into the king's treasury, stealing and taking from it. And so because the king was all just, he issued a decree saying, whoever this was, when we find them, they are going to have to stand in front of the entire kingdom and receive 10 lashes. And so they looked, still couldn't find him. Then another decree came from the king and said 20 lashes, then another 30 lashes, and then a final decree, because he was all just, that this person, if they were found, that they would receive 40 lashes. What is 40 lashes? A death sentence. And so they looked and they looked and they eventually found who this person was, and it was none other than the king's own daughter. And so the kingdom starts to talk about this. How could he be all loving if he killed his daughter? How could he be all just if he let her go? The king came out and he said, the law is the law. She has sinned, disobedience has been done. She must be executed. They bring her to the executioner's table. They rip her shirt on her back so it's exposed, and the executioner goes to give the first lash. And as he's about to give it, the king stands up from his throne, runs to his daughter, wraps his arms around her, and takes the first lash. The kingdom's shocked. The executioner is shocked. And the king says, continue with the 39 lashes. The executioner said, I could never do that to you, king. He said, this is an order. 39 more lashes are given. As he holds his daughter, he dies. And the daughter runs free. It is when we understand that we are the daughter in the story and Jesus is the king, that's when we're moved by the gospel message. That's when it doesn't put you to sleep, but it causes you to sit on the edge of your seat and lock in. That's when becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus is a get to and not a have to. That's when the story of Jesus turns from this cute little story in the first century of some guy who died for us to that is my king. He's my Lord. He's everything to me. The rich man and the Pharisees did not go to hell because they were rich. They didn't go to Hades because they did evil things. You and I, we've done evil things. They went to hell because they never realized that they were the daughter in the story and that Jesus was the king. Jesus wants us to wrestle with the question as we leave today, where are we going when we die? If you're confident that you know the Lord, that you place your faith in Jesus, that you're following him, hey, I want to tell you, keep fighting the good fight of faith. But if you're here and there's gray area at all, or you would say no, here's what God would tell you right now. And I know this because this is his word, Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What does that mean? Today is the day of salvation. I find that there are no verses, no passages that would support God saying, wait. And I want you to do that, of course, because I want you to have eternal life, but also because you live differently that way. When you genuinely place your faith in Jesus, that's when you start to live life in a powerful way, because death no longer has a grip on your life. It no longer has control. The sting's no longer there. And I speak for every single fully devoted follower of Jesus in here today. At my funeral, do not cry. Do not be sad. Do not wear all black. I want you to put a smile on your face. I want you to party until the sun comes up, because death, it's just a bridge to a place my soul's always longed for. It's what I've always dreamed of. It's where my faith becomes sight, where I get to see Jesus face to face and be with all of you and all Christians of all time, where we're in God's presence and there is no sin, there is no evil, there is no death. Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us whether we're saved or unsaved, be keenly aware of the fact that our days are numbered. Give us a heart of wisdom from staring at the fact that our days will not last forever here on this earth, God. We want to live a life of impact. And of course, Father, we want to be with you for eternity. And God, I know you've given us a mission to make disciples, followers of Jesus, of all nations. And so I pray that we would do that, and that we would teach them to obey as well, God. Just send us to all these people in the world that need to hear your message, and help us to be effective. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.